The book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
We'd like to express our appreciation for everyone here this morning. Delighted with those visiting with us. And we hope we can be of edification to you through the sermon this morning. What I'm going to do is do a little bit of we finished Philippians, and before I start something else, I'd like to do something I did a little while back. It kind of reminded me of it with what went on the singing service last 2 weeks ago, Wednesday night. In some of the songs we sang, I usually ask you to take out your Bibles and follow with me. This morning, what I'd like to do is have you take out your songbooks and follow with me. We're going to look at the singing for various reasons. Our opening passage, 1 Corinthians 14, basically is a context where Paul is dealing with the spiritual gifts. And one of the things he's emphasizing of praying, prophesying, and singing are the two aspects of it when you're involved with the spiritual gifts. He says, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind or the understanding also, depending on your translation. The breakdown of this, Dietrich, in his biblical psychology, that is, he goes through the Bible and he tries to figure out what God is talking about in the study of the mind. The pneuma, the spirit here that's mentioned, he says, the immaterial part of my being in which my ego centers, which is able to receive impressions from God. It kind of goes along with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, of the things of God are often foolish to the people of the world, because their mind is working on a lower level. They haven't developed the spiritual aspect, which is able to receive the things of God. Especially when we're dealing with the gifts, it's that spiritual part. And generally, we find that those that are more spiritually attuned to God are the ones that are given certain gifts by God or the Spirit. And this is opposed to the psuche, which is more connected to bringing life to the soma, or body. What we're looking at on the other side of this is the nous, the mind, the understanding, that which performs all mental operations, up to and including discursive thinking. So what Paul was saying is, you may get this stuff, from the spiritual side and feel it and be impressed with the tongues and all that, but if there's nothing on the tongue, nothing intelligible, no knowledge, what good is it doing? You're edified, nobody else is. And we're bringing the same concept over, or he's bringing the same concept over to singing. And this is what we want you to do, to think about. The singing service is a part of the worship. And are you handling it properly? Because there's various reasons and things why we may like to sing or get involved in it or whatever. The point is it the right thing or not? What we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul gets into Colossians, where it talks about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that's the point of it. The knowledge that's coming from Christ is what we're trying to convey in songs. Songs are a good medium for this. They help us remember it easy. If you've ever, Madison Avenue knows this. This is why there's usually jingles associated with commercials, because they help set an idea in someone's mind, subliminally or overtly, and it sticks. And this is one of the neat things about singing, and also one of the curses of it, which we have to be careful of. Because even though a good message may come through it, you may be contacting or absorbing bad messages. This is why we worry about what our young people are listening to. They may be into the tune or the just the beat of it or whatever, and it feels good. But what's the message that's underlining it? And some of the things we've worried about is when the song leaders tell us to go out and kill cops or whatever. They can get pretty extreme, and the kids don't even really even hear it over the music, but it's there, and sometimes it sinks in. So what Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, and then with all wisdom, teach and admonish. And that's where that word nous comes in again. Nous and theke means, literally, it's a compound word, admonish, to put something in the mind. And that's what we're doing with singing. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our twofold purpose this morning is to look at the background of some songs for appreciation and critical understanding of them. Just as we look at scriptures in context to understand more about them, you have to look at the songs in context too to determine some of the things that are trying to be impressed upon us, passed on to us. Even as the Psalms of David, there's a message there, but a psalm also passes on an emotional content as well, which we pick up from David. And so we're going to spend this morning kind of looking a little bit deeper into the songs that we're singing. And the second part, to look at some of the words in various songs, because some of them are archaic. We read them, and sometimes there's no telling what the kids are understanding. Like the little joke about the kid that came out of the Bible class and asked what they would learn. He said something about, gladly the cross I'd bear. What they hear and what you really mean are two different things sometimes. And so we're going to be looking at some of the things we're familiar with, and we just sing over and perhaps don't even stop to think about what is it really talking about. One of the things I picked, first of all, as another sort of kind of a demonstration, some of you older individuals in the audience might remember an old song from the 50s, This Old House, which they made kind of a title of, Fixer Upper nowadays. But originally the song was a very low tempo song. Because, if you stop to think about it, the song goes, This Old House is getting weary. This old house is getting old. It stood in the rain. It stood in the cold. Basically, the guy's describing something that was probably his home, growing up. And that's just fallen in disrepair. It's really meant to be a sad song until Rosemary Clooney got hold of it. And then it was, this old house is getting weary. This old, and it became a number one hit, but it had nothing to do with what the words were. People just liked the tune. And sometimes we can do that. We can like the tune and not stop to think about what the song's saying. Now, on Jesus is Coming Soon, I like this song. I like the tune. In fact, at the end of my run, this is where I plug it in generally, because I know I've got just enough room, to kick up my running and, put a little spurt onto it. And I hit this song and it ends just about where I want to stop running. And because it's a tune that really gets me going. But when you stop to think of the words, do you really want to put a happy tune to this? Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Does that sound like an up-tempo message? Or in the chorus, many will meet their doom. You really want to get happy at that point? There's another old joke about a guy who received a telegram at the door. And he said, give me a singing telegram. I've never had a singing telegram. Can you sing it for me? And the guy goes, okay, da-da-da-da-da-da, your sister Rose is dead. You got to look at the message, and does it fit the tune? And so this is why are you singing the songs? Why do you like the song service? Are you getting something very spiritual out of it, what you're meant to? The tune should help augment this, and not be the sole thing involved in it. Now, one of the songs I want to look at, and you can turn to 368, Rock of Ages, a good old standby. And sometimes we get locked into these things without really understanding what it's coming from or what its original intent was. Now, I'm not going to tell you to quit singing Rock of Ages. It's just you have to think about what you're singing and why, and a little bit more about it in case you get caught in a crossfire. It was written by Augustus M. Toplady. And first of all, an interesting note in two British encyclopedias, you know, concerning the song is that it was written at one time when he got caught in a rainstorm and actually, you know, wedged himself into a cleft of a rock. And he didn't, and the song started coming to him, but he didn't have anything to write on it, to write it on, except in his pocket he had, seriously, a six of diamonds playing card. And so the song was written originally on, well, I don't want to say originally, because some think he kind of plagiarized the tune written by John Wesley 30 years before. In fact, that's where it comes into this, where as he grew up, he got involved in Wesley's Methodism. He was a Methodist. But as he was searching in his spiritual, he got caught up in Calvinism. He became a devout Calvinist and had various debates against John Wesley. Wesley believed that salvation was for all. As a Calvinist, Toplady believed salvation was something that was, you know, for the elect, that God picked who was going to be saved, and he alone saved. And so as you get into the second stanza of Rock of Ages, in fact, some people, a lot of people believe, it's sort of a satirical jab at Wesley, because he goes, could my tears forever flow? I mean, if I'm really sadly into this, could my zeal for God no languor know? That is, if I was so fired up and my zeal never waned, never got cold, whatever, it kept me up there, and I did great things, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now, if you're thinking just to praise God, there's nothing wrong with that too. But the whole point of it is to take a jab at Wesley to say, hey, there's nothing you can do. We just got through looking at Philippians in 2:12, where it talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's where Wesley was coming from, a little bit more to the extreme. And that's what this song is against. But we have other songs that just do the praise of God and kind of leave off the other side of the coin of that we have some obedience to give to God, and that's part of it also. You know, so if you realize that there is another aspect to this that's also part of our thinking, nothing wrong with the song. In the song, number 189, When I Survey the Cross, I'm going to introduce you to an individual called Isaac Watts. Now, one of the things I want you to get out of this, too, is the songs aren't put together just by songwriters that want to write a song. A lot of times they're motivated by other things. They come from either deep personal experiences. You know, the last song we look at this morning, we'll have one of those. But they also come from almost sheer genius. We've got a couple of songs to look at that. Isaac Watts was one of those individuals. I mean, there were smart people that wrote these songs. This song itself, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, was labeled one of the greatest hymns in the English language. The original title was Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ. Watts was very much into his Lord and to want to express his love and zeal for God through songs. He is considered the father of modern hymnody. That is, you know, the basic trend of our songs nowadays was pretty much started by Watts. In fact, he deplored the state of singing at the time. This was like 250 years ago, where they really didn't know what to do with the singing. And so a lot of it was borrowed from the Hebrew chants and stuff like that. A deacon would get up in a service, and pretty much the singing involved just hymns. He'd read the hymn, and then people would kind of put it into a chant and a sort of liturgy, and it drove him nuts. It was slow, ponderous, droning. Often psalms were crude and inelegant. A sample we have of it, ye monsters of the bubbling deep, your master's praises spout, up from the sands ye codlings peep and wag your tails about. I don't know if that was in any psalm that we can read, but yeah, that's what they were singing at the time. And he just came home miserable. You know, he didn't like the way it was sung, the chanting, the lousy, you know, words and stuff like that. And he was complaining, and his dad said, well, why don't you go write your own songs? So he did. He turned out one a week. And the congregations loved him. Wondrous Cross is, you know, one of these. In fact, he wrote over 600 songs. Well, it's just considered radical at the time, and his song's very controversial, but they're all mainstays now, you know, for most of us. Also, I talked about his intelligence. You know, the little numbers at the bottom. At the age of 5, he learned Latin. At the age of 9, he learned Greek. At the age of 11, he learned French. At the age of 13, he learned Hebrew. Okay. Smart kid. He also wrote Joy to the World. Yeah, he's trying to give these upbeat songs. Now, the Joy to the World is a kind of composite of various things. It's a paraphrase of Psalms 98. The original title was The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom, because what Watts wanted to do was take some of the songs that were looking ahead towards something and paraphrase them in a way that they became pertinent to the Christian environment. So what he did was take Psalms 98 and say, hey, it's been looking forward to something. That something is here. The Messiah came, the kingdom's here, and all the blessings. And so it's a joy to the world time. You know, rejoicing, picking up Paul's, you know, theme throughout, you know, Philippians. In fact, we talked about Lowell Mason here too, which wrote and put the music to a lot of songs. I say this is a compilation of actually three people. At the time that Watts lived, there also lived a gentleman in London, you know, same place, same time, a very famous man called George Handel. And just about everybody knows about Handel's Messiah. Two different people, but they knew each other, they talked, and when Watts wrote Joy to the World, Mason borrowed some of the music from Handel's Messiah, and it's part of the basis for the music for Joy to the World. So Handel was a genius in music too. His work, The Messiah, is considered one of the best, you know, works of spiritual music that there is, a classic. And that's, you know, it's part of that. Now, I'm going to come back to the songs, but I just want to look at a few songs and some of the words in them. That perhaps, you know, you've sung them and didn't stop to think about, what is this really? First of all, I was surprised that Ron picked this song, because we didn't collaborate on this. I go, okay, perfect. Okay, number 162, okay. Night with Ebb and Pinion Brooded Over the Veil. You know, as a kid growing up, what is it talking about? Could have been another language as far as I was concerned. It's the main subject there. You break it down before, you know, the main subject is night. We're talking about what night is doing. And I'll give you a picture of the hen. There's actually a tree also called a pinion pine, because, you know, it spreads out, you know, on the ground. Its lower branches and everything else kind of covers that. Well, it's given that because this is what a bird does. You know, when it's covering its chicks, it spreads out its wings and covers them. It's like brooding over the eggs or the chicks when they're hatched. And it's describing, this is what night was doing. Okay, on a very special occasion. Okay, it was brooding over the veil. Now, I noticed one of the songs we sang also has the word veil in it, so it's good for this too. As a valley often coursed by a river or a stream, but it's also come to mean the world as a scene of sorrow. And that's what it's doing. It's picturing, you know, the world at that point where Christ is in the garden and he's praying to God, and then it comes the sorrow, the tears and everything else. And, you know, as he contemplates what is about to occur in the morning of this crucifixion. And that's what it's dealing with. You know, night kind of covering it, brooding it over, you know, pinioning over it, you know, just in this veil of sorrow. People ask me about this, Alleluia. That also showed up in one of the songs. This is a great morning for this kind of stuff. In fact, Randy was talking about it in the class. What does hallelujah mean? What means praise Yahweh or praise Jehovah? And that's what the song is doing. You know, it's not just, we say praise the Lord, you know, like a lot of religions do. It actually goes into praising the Lord. He's my Savior, my Redeemer, how He loves me, how I love Him. He is risen, He is coming. Lord, come quickly. Now, in song number 13, it appears without an H. Okay, and what alleluia is Greek, but it's a transliteration of the Hebrew hallelujah. Now, why it doesn't have an H is because if you look at the King James Greek text, the Textus Receptus, the little comma before the A is normal, which is a smooth breathing. So you don't pronounce it. In the later Greek texts, they turn the comma around because a lot of manuscripts show it the other way, which make it a true transliteration of hallelujah. The rough breathing is, you put an H in front of it. Okay, go either way. If you like alleluia, that's fine. If you like hallelujah, which is a little better because it's more closer to the Hebrew, but it does mean you're praising Jehovah, and that's what you should get out of it. O worship the King, page 35 in your books, pavilioned in splendor. We're talking about the glory of God and all this kind of stuff. You know, if you don't know what a pavilion is, I'll give you a picture of an ancient pavilion. Here's... That's the size of the people. It gets pretty big. Okay. Pavilioned in splendor. That's the kind of pavilion you'd make for God, you know, if He's among us. In 35, worship the King, there's another phrase, third standard. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail. Do you have the foggiest idea what it's talking about? Okay. When people used to go, you know, out in the forest hunting, you know, fruit, you know, whatever, they oftentimes would stop at reeds or whatever, you know, and make a really quick basket, something to fill in, you know, the arm load, and, you know, put things in. You know, it was a makeshift basket, liken it to like a grocery bag now. If you go and you get a paper bag from the grocery market, you know, because you're collecting groceries, and somebody puts, you know, you put the milk in there and it's kind of condensing and getting a little watery, or you picked up some vegetables that had just been sprayed to make them look better, you know, it's all wet, and so you know you have to keep your hand under the bottom of it from, you know, breaking all the pieces. It's frail. Okay, and it became the name of a reed basket hastily put together and would fall apart after you got done using it. Okay, it's liking us, you know, to that. It goes along with a synonymous description as frail children of dust. You know, after a while, we fall apart. You know. In 420, an old fount of every blessing, where it says in the second stanza, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Most of us grew up thinking that Ebenezer was a character from, you know, Night Before, whatever, Christmas Tale, or I forget what the title of it is, Ebenezer Scrooge. But it's probably borrowed from, you know, this. The Ebenezer was a stone of help set up by Samuel after God helped defeat the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7:12. You look at it. In fact, we talked about it yesterday in the Islam class. Is that when, you know, Samuel had called all the elders of the tribes together to try to get them to, you know, turn back to God? They were pretty much disarmed. You know, the Philistines had taken all their weapons, their plows. You know, shut down all their forges and everything else. And so, as an unarmed people, they were meeting at Mizpah. And the Philistines heard about it and decided to attack them. And as they saw the Philistines coming, Samuel offered up a sacrifice to God. And God took over. The Israelites didn't have to do a thing. God thundered and rumbled and drove off the Philistines. The Israelites, fled after them and killed many of them. From that time on, it says as long as Samuel lived, the Philistines were kept at bay, and a lot of the land that they'd taken, was returned to the Israelites. And so it was set up. This is why it goes by in the song, "Hither by thy help I've come." They came back to original status, but totally by God's help. And even a little bit more than that, protection and everything else. So Samuel raised a rock up as a memorial, and it was called an Ebenezer. In 1:19, there's a song, "Only in Thee," where it talks about shines like a beacon in the night, guiding my pilgrim bark aright. Do you ever know what a pilgrim bark was? There's a picture of it. Okay, a bark was a kind of ship. Roughly about the time that our pilgrims came over in. Okay, so it goes along with we need to guide the ship in safely. So the pilgrim bark is what it refers to. Words of the time, the people understood, and we have to do a little research to find out. Break out the bread of life at 3:55. Fetters. As a kid, I thought feathers. Fetters, fetters, they're shackles for the feet. I've seen them either shackles among both feet or a shackle on one leg, and the other end of it's either to a peg in the ground or to an iron ring in a wall, something. But it talks about bondage cease. How does the bondage cease? When the fetters the shackles just fall away. One example of it, Acts, which you're going to get into. When Peter and John are put in prison and the angel comes and they're sitting there and all of a sudden their bonds fall away. Okay. And Randy talked about this also. In 4:22, Jesus saves. When earth shall keep her jubilee. Okay. Now nowadays a jubilee is just a big dance. That we get into. But for the Jews, it had a very significant thing. The word jubilee is the Hebrew yabel, a blast of a trumpet. It marked the presence of God, ushering in at least three things. One, the rest of the soil. This was like every 70 years, and so that's when they let the soil rest. They didn't grow anything on it. Let it replenish its nutriments. Also, it was a reversion of the land property. If you had to, the Jews all were appointed their land. Each tribe, each family, they had their portion. But sometimes they fell on hard times, and they may have had to sell the land. 70 years, Jubilee comes, the land reverts back to them. In fact, the price of the land depended on when Jubilee was going to come. Okay? And also, the manumission of Israelites. There's an old word for you, manumission. It's happened in this country when they got the fever of the spirit of America, that all men are created equal, manumission occurred. Many of the indentured servants and the slaves were let loose voluntarily. That's manumission. Most people don't realize just how many African-American soldiers there were, not just in the Civil War, but in the Revolutionary War. In fact, before the Civil War, there were more slaves manumitted in the South than there were in the North. Okay, it's a nice biblical term, that for the Israelites, if a man had to sell himself into slavery, at the seventh year, he was given his freedom. Okay. Last three songs. I'm sorry, we're running a little over time. 267, we got to hit this one for the kids. "Jesus Loves Me," written by Anna B. Warner. Wasn't written as a song. Her sister was, in fact, they were both accomplished novelists and stuff. Her sister was more famous than her. Her sister was Susan Warner. She wrote a novel, "The Wide Wide World." It was a bestseller, second only to Uncle Tom's Cabin at the time. Very famous individual. One of her other novels, "Sign and Seal," I guess it was, or "Sound and Seal," something like that. Not as remembered, but in the storyline, there is a place where a Mr. Linden is talking to a young Mr. Fax, who is a child dying. And he quotes to the child a poem. And the poem was written by Susan's sister, Anna B. Warner. And they remembered the poem more than they remembered the novel. And eventually, well, not eventually, but really shortly afterwards, William Bradbury put music to the song, and he's the one that added the choruses. The song was an instant hit. It went international. The missionaries used to teach the song, was one of the first songs that the kids learned. It became so popular, it was even adapted by a lot of the religions. The missionaries said they can hear the Buddhists in the temples singing, "Buddha loves you, this I know." You know, so it was that much of a hit, you know, for kids. But it started out as just a poem for a dying child. Standing on the promises. You know, if you sing the song, it's a very militant, you know, thing. Standing on the promises of Christ, my King. You know, it's got a military beat to it, a martial beat they talk it. It's because it was written by a guy, R. Kelso Carter, who was a professor of the Pennsylvania Military Academy. In fact, he was one of his first graduates. And he wrote the song for the cadets. Okay, and probably for a military, you know, walk, you know, march, you know, sometime. But there's more to the guy. This is not, these guys were not slouches when it comes to intellect. He was a Methodist minister for one thing, but he was also a professor of chemistry, a professor of natural science, a professor of civil engineering, a professor of mathematics. He was a sheep herder for a time in California. In the later part of his life, decided to take up medicine. And was a practicing physician in Baltimore, Maryland. They wrote many songs too. Yeah, very smart people. And finally, we've been through this one before, but it's just, you know, it's got so much background to it. I just got to get, you know, through this one. You know, and the lesson will be yours. 626, which was led by Justin last Sunday, or was it Wednesday? Wednesday. He doesn't even remember. It was written by H.B. Spafford, who was a successful lawyer. And he also invested heavily in seashore, you know, Lake Michigan. In 1871, though, the Great Chicago Fire hit. You know, early American, in fact, a lot of early civilizations, just about everything was out of wood. And if something caught fire, everything went. Same with San Francisco, whatever. They had a song about the Great Chicago Fire. It's like, "Late last night when we were all in bed, old Miss O'Leary took her lantern to the shed. When the cow kicked it over, they winked their eye and said, there'll be a hot time in the old town tonight." So Greg, he lost everything. He probably didn't think that song was that funny. Now having lost everything, he even though he's a lawyer, he was also a devout evangelical, I guess you put it. Went to a lot of campaigns. Knew Sankey and Moody. Yeah, if you bought some religious books from Moody Press. A very famous evangelist at the time. He was friends with them. And they were having another campaign in England. Okay, so he put his children, four daughters and a wife, on a ship, you know, to cross the Atlantic to go to the United Kingdom to be a part of this campaign. He didn't go with them because he had some legal things to take care of and was going to leave a few days later. Going across the Atlantic, they were in the Villa de Hava, which was one of the largest ships on the ocean at the time. But coming the other way, it was struck by the Loch Hir. Now here, you know, from various sources, there's kind of a conflict. I don't know if the Hava sunk in, they say it went to the bottom in one source in 2 hours. Another source says that it went down in 12 minutes. So the damage was extensive. They picked up some survivors. when Spafford's wife got into Cardiff, she sent a cable back to her husband with these words, saved alone. So what's it? They lost the four daughters. When Spafford got on a liner to join her, the story goes is they were crossing at the point where the other ship went down. The captain told him, this is it. This is, you know, where your daughters lost their lives. Emotion welled up into him. He went out on the railing. And you can see it, you know, part of what he was looking at. When peace like, or when it goes in, and sorrows like sea billows roll. So what he was looking at is incorporated into something that just flowed into him. But what you have to get out of the song, too, is like he's just been through two major tragedies. But it starts out when peace like a river attendeth my way. You know, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my thoughts thou hast taught me to say, it's well with my soul. Okay, that was the depth of his spiritualness. Is that, you know, it was incorporated into his living, even through major tragedies. He knew God was there with him. And things, you know, would be working out. Philip P. Bliss was someone that Stafford knew. In fact, he was a songwriter, and often they appeared together at some of these meetings, you know, like in Chicago, there was like a campaign, 1,000 ministers showed up. And Spafford gave the lecture, and Bliss, you know, would sing the songs. And so he asked Bliss to put music to the poem that he wrote, It Is Well With My Soul. And he did. Okay. And then another tragedy hit. 1 month after he wrote the tune, Bliss was coming from New York on a train with his wife to Chicago to, again, attend one of these campaigns. And as they're going through Ohio, the bridge that the train was going over collapsed. Many people in the train, there's like seven cars, died in the icy waters. The rest, pretty much, when the trestle, you know, collapsed, it had all this timber, you know, on top of the train wreck, and a fire broke out, you know, at the time, which was very easy to do. So they had this conflagration that was going on, a tensely burning fire. And as witnesses account, Bliss's wife was trapped in the wreckage. She couldn't get out. The fire was approaching. Bliss himself could escape, but he chose to stay with his wife. The fire was so intense, it incinerated everything. They didn't even find a trace of him afterwards. Of the 160 people that went in, you know, that were on the train, only 14 survived. Stafford, lived to be 60 years old. He and his wife began a work, I guess I'll put it, in Jerusalem, you know, to convert Jews to Christianity. He died at the age of 60. Bliss died at the age of 38. What I want you to take out of this is an appreciation for the songs we sing. They are written by, in most cases, very intelligent people. They are written by very spiritual people. Often they are expression of great tragedies, either from their personal lives or from the scriptures, being spiritual songs. They are also a legacy of our Christianity. A very proud legacy, a very rich, precious legacy. Do you know of any other religion that has such wonderful music, such wonderful words, such deep felt things in praise to God? That's what you need to take from this. Yeah, a wondrous appreciation of the things that have been given to us by so many people through so many years, through so much tragedy, through so much study, through so much experience, spiritual experience. It is sort of that legacy that, you know, God is calling us to, an invitation that we also can share as part of that, not just, you know, with musical legacy, but also with the inheritance and legacy that God has promised to us as Christians. For those that are willing to go through these circumstances, you know, to put everything they have into their work and service for God, to produce works, you know, in praise and appreciation of Him, that's what all this is. Yeah, there's not a finer community in the history of the world than Christian people. Okay? It's what's made the world different and better, beginning with our Lord walking upon the earth. If you want to be a part of this, there's anything we can do to help, to tell you more about what God has presented to us, to offer prayers on your behalf, to, you know, counsel with you, you know, perhaps even to introduce you to the waters of baptism, to have your sins washed away. Please let us know. This is a perfect time for it as we stand to sing.